The year is around 740 BC, BCE if you're a scholar. This is about 200 years after the golden age of monarchy, back during King David and King Solomon's time, back when the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were united. Things have gone very badly since then. The kingdoms of the north and south have split apart. Economic injustice is rampant, with most people suffering poverty, while a very few are incredibly rich. The rich cheat in business, they buy off judges, they mistreat the widow, the orphan, and the resident alien in their midst. God's people are worshiping the fertility idol Baal, whose prosperity gospel promised children and crops and wealth and power to all who bowed down before him. To make matters worse, Israel was in a cold war with Assyria, the growing military giant in the Middle East at the time, and it was certain that war was going to heat up and get ugly. Four Israelite kings had been assassinated in just a decade. It was clear that it was only a matter of time before the tiny northern kingdom of Israel, nicknamed Ephraim, was overrun by the Assyrians. The time was ripe for a prophet to rise up and warn the people to turn their lives around. Now, you might think that a proper biblical prophet would be all about warning the people to straighten up, about how angry and vengeful God was and how they better get their stuff together or else the Almighty was going to open up a big old can of butt kicking. Because, you know, that's what prophets do. Instead, a prophet named Hosea shares a poem from the divine voice, a love poem from a distraught mother to a wayward child who is caught up in a destructive lifestyle that can only lead to pain and violence. Listen to a mother's voice from Hosea 11.
When Israel was a child, I loved them, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and nursed them. They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword rages in their cities. It consumes their oracle priests and devours because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning away from me. To the Most High they call, but God does not raise them up at all. Yet how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord, who will roar like a lion, for she will roar, and the children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will resettle them in their own homes, says the Lord.
Thank you, Barb. Thankfully, I have not had to go back and look this up, but 10 years ago, Facebook offered 6 different categories for people to describe themselves and their relationship with another person. There may be more now, but I'm not going to go back and check. You could choose to categorize yourself as single, in a relationship, engaged, married, in an open relationship, and famously, it's complicated. Now, I don't know what the Facebook algorithm does when 2 halves of a couple list different categories of their relationship. If one says married and the other one says in an open relationship, it makes the relationship automatically pretty complicated. At the very least, there needs to be some serious conversation in that relationship. I'm available on Wednesday nights from 6 to 8. In the book of Hosea, the relationship between God and Israel can be described, if one is being diplomatic, as it's complicated. It's really complicated. Actually, it's a hot mess. For much of the book, God is metaphorically describing the relationship with Israel as one of marriage, a covenant relationship, an exclusive relationship. But Israel seems to see the relationship as more of a backup plan if things with that sexy Canaanite fertility idol Baal don't work quite as well as they wanted. The Baal cult was pretty popular. It involved ritual prostitution, sex in the fields in the spring. You could see how it could be popular. For much of the book, Hosea uses his own complicated relationship with his wife, Gomer. I know, it's a terrible name, and all I can think of is Mr. Pyle, I know, but don't go there. He uses his relationship with his wife, Gomer, as a metaphor for the relationship of God and Israel. The complication in their relationship is his wife is a sex worker. She's a prostitute. Hosea loves Gomer, is faithful to her, but she has a long list of clients with whom she is kept quite busy. Hosea feels abandoned, victimized, long-suffering, and she's like, dude, I need some space. You're smothering me. Their relationship is complicated. For those of you who are parents, especially of teens and young adults, you know how complicated that relationship can be as well. And if you don't know yet, you will. And in chapter 11, the piece that Barb read today, Hosea's metaphor for God and Israel changes abruptly from that of husband and unfaithful wife to mother and self-destructive child. And I think it's a remarkable metaphor to be used 2,800 years ago when in an incredibly patriarchal culture that saw Israel's God Yahweh as primarily as a warrior king, as a tribal deity, as a bachelor storm god. Hosea describes the long-suffering presence of the divine as a woman, a mother, who is heartsick over her wayward son, seeing the inevitable destruction ahead, yet is contained by love from preventing the inevitable. Hosea 11 is a mother's love poem from God to Israel. It speaks of grace for a people that God adopted out of the slave fields of Egypt, who fashioned them into a holy people in the wilderness and brought them to a promised land flowing with milk and honey. Hosea 11 is a love poem, but it is a poem of loving despair because the people forgot these saving actions that shaped and defined them. Hosea's poem from God's voice says, "When Israel was a child, I loved them, and out of Egypt I brought my son. The more I called them, the more they went for me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and kept offering incense to idols." Hosea speaks of the pain of God. You can hear a mother saying this over coffee to her best friend. "But it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion, with bands of love, and I became to one of them as one who lifts infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and nursed them." Such is God's maternal love. To bend down to those people and ease their burdens, to feed their bodies and souls, even though they refuse to acknowledge that it is Yahweh who is doing this. And then it seems that even a mother's patience can run out. And here begins the other side of the dialogue within God's own heart. The anguish gives way to anger. It's not in the Hebrew, but you can just hear God saying the female F word. "Fine. Fine. You shall return to the land of Egypt," metaphorically, return to slavery. "And literally, Assyria shall be their king because they refuse to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume their oracle priests, and devour them because of their schemes." Fine. "My people are bent on turning away from me, so they are appointed to the yoke, and none shall remove it." God, in anger, will let the inevitable karmic consequences fall down upon the head of Israel. The nation's own injustice and violence will rebound upon it and cause destruction. And then quite suddenly that tirade stops, as though God has heard her own words of divine judgment and is appalled by them. You've done that, right? Especially when you're yelling at a kid, and the word that you wish you hadn't said gets about that far, you go to grab it, and off it goes into those ears and that malleable little brain. You go, "Oh, the therapy bills." In Hosea 11, anguish cries out, anger answers, but it is love that has the last word in this divine conversation within God's heart. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." You can imagine this heavenly fist clenched in fury and frustration and threatening destruction, slowly lowered, slowly unclenched, reaching out again in love to the beloved wayward child. "I will not execute my fierce anger. Destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not human, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Hosea is an amazing poet and depicts such anguish in the heart of God. Such conflict comes through the words of this love poem to the wayward child Israel. How often Yahweh was torn between the demands of justice and the deeper commitment to love and nurture when dealing with the wayward people Israel. How often God's heart must be full of that same anguish between anger and love at the lives of the human family today. Where we are as stupid and obstinate as they were 2,800 years ago, but now we have nuclear weapons and capable of destroying the climate and not giving a damn. Now, if you were God's best friend having coffee, talking about wayward children, you might ask her, why should the Holy One who created heaven and earth endure such anguish? You wouldn't say it that way. You'd say, why are you putting up with that crap? And the answer can be had in one word. Freedom. God loves this creation and always has, and as part of that love, God has given humankind freedom. Freedom to turn toward love, to turn toward God, to turn toward compassion and justice and mercy, generosity, kindness. And we have freedom to turn away toward greed, ego. I'll let you fill in the rest of the words. God chooses to be vulnerable to human freedom. Now, if you're a Calvinist, I'm sorry, I just totally messed you up. God historically has chosen to be vulnerable to human freedom, and we see it most clearly 2,800 years later on a cross at Golgotha. God experiences anguish at human freedom. And if you've raised teenagers, you know the feeling. Helpless anguish. If you've ever loved an addict, you know the feeling. If you've ever loved a human being, any human being who makes mistakes and disappoints and betrays and messes up like all of us and any of us, you also know that feeling. What the King James Bible calls long suffering. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul's word for long suffering or anguish is macrothumia. I love that word. Macrothumia. Macro for big or long, and thumis, which means passion. Long passion. If you've ever loved someone who's bent on self-destruction, you know what long passion is. A gentle, long-suffering patience in relationship with others. A commentator named Don Hooser wrote that long-suffering is no longer an everyday word. It's a King James word, but it is a virtue needed more than ever when impatience, intolerance, and impulsive anger are so prevalent and fashionable. You can't tweet long-suffering in 240 characters. So our messed up culture that thinks that the Kardashians are role models, that talk radio is civilized discourse, that racist ranting makes for good television. Maybe we need to learn something of long-suffering. And while maybe cynical, self-serving snark makes for good ratings, it definitely makes for troubled relationships in the real world where people and situations are complicated and fragile, and most people of goodwill would rather make the world a more rather than less loving place, but they can hardly be heard amidst all the Twitter feed. There's a blogger named Lisa Scholl. She has a blog called RevGal. And she was quoting a friend of hers who posted about a cousin's destructive behavior. And what he wrote was this: loving someone who is misusing or abusing drugs daily or regularly is hell. Loving someone in the grips of mental unhealth to the point of self-sabotage and self-destruction is hell. Loving someone who is throwing or has thrown away relationships with those who love them, including their child, is hell. Loving someone who is unreachable despite your best efforts, despite your love for them, someone who persistently refuses to find a rock bottom, that's hell. And then she reflected on her friend's pain theologically, and she wondered, her friend who seems to have a breaking point, she wondered, does God have a breaking point? A point where God stops chasing after God's children? According to today's text, the answer is no. God does not have a breaking point. Even after Israel breaks God's own heart, God exclaims, "How can I give you up? How can I hand you over?" And this is the quote I love from her. "Even in hell, God won't give up. Whether you're going through it or God's going through it, God won't give up." Is our relationship with God complicated? Hell, yes. But even in hell, God doesn't give up on us. And you know that what that means for you and me. It means that even when we do the things we hate, God won't hate us. It means that even when we disappoint our family, our loved ones, we are always beloved. Even in our sin, God's compassion grows. We've all done it. We've all trampled on the love offered us. We've rebelled against compassion and mercy that have been handed to us by people who offer a tender, vulnerable heart. You are beloved. You are beloved. Remember the words of Paul in Romans 8. What can separate us from the love of God? And he answers, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present, nor past, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing Now, I read that, and there's a little voice inside of me that says, oh, but that's for everybody else. That's not for me. You haven't seen my crab. Yeah, God's seen my crab. And says, I love you. And God has seen yours. And said, I love you. Nothing can separate us from that love. Now, here's the thing. Our denomination is in the midst of a choice between the voices that say God does have a breaking point, and our churches have a breaking point. There are voices that say we're ready for the church to split because we don't want certain kinds of people in our church. And we have what I pray is the majority of people of goodwill saying, no, we are all beloved of God, and there is a place here for everyone. We're going to be finding out what happens to the United Methodist Church as a whole in the spring of 2020. But we're going to make a choice before that. And on December 8th, it was going to be December 1st because I thought it would be great to do for Advent, first Sunday of Advent, but y'all will be away on Thanksgiving break, so we'll do it on the 8th. To vote on a welcoming statement for this congregation who's going to say, we celebrate all God's children. And it doesn't matter what your background is, what your color is, what your gender is, what your age is, what your sexual orientation is, how many capital letters you have behind your name. All are beloved children of God. We have a committee that is creating a welcoming statement that we'll send out to y'all in a couple of weeks, and I want y'all to study it. And then on December 8th, we'll have a vote. Not do I agree with this statement, per se, but can I be in covenant relationship with a community of faith that says, these are our values. This is who we are, and this is whose we are. The God we meet in Hosea 11. The God we meet in Paul's letters. The God who says, nothing can separate you from me, not even yourself. As I think about the tender words of God in Hosea, I am reminded that there is no more clear and beautiful and poignantly patient love poem to humanity from God than the word of love that was embodied in a peasant preacher from Nazareth named Jesus. In every word he spoke, in every broken body he healed, in every crippled spirit he made whole, and in every act of love to the marginalized, in every challenge to the complacent and powerful, Jesus was the love poem from God, a dancer of God's grace, and he's calling each of us as individuals and as a community of faith to become a love poem. A poem of grace, a poem of welcome to each and every person. In his name, amen.